Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we just thank you for the privilege that we have of worshiping you. And I pray now as we break open the bread of life that we would learn and grow from it as we see you at work providing for us hope that is ours in Christ. And so, Father, now we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I do find it interesting today that we celebrate as Palm Sunday as a Christian church, but when we look deeper into the roots of the story that we read earlier in the Bible, we find a completely Jewish account of the presentation of the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish community that was in the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, for a Jewish feast that had been prescribed for them by the God of the Jews, Jehovah Almighty, to the Jewish nation. But it is exactly those Jewish roots of this particular Sunday that we celebrate that help form a foundation of understanding of how the hope of Israel became the hope of the body of Christ. One of Israel's great prophets shared with the people a word from the Lord God in the midst of one of their most difficult times in all of their history. In fact, God said, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a what? A hope," okay? Now, this promise that Jeremiah shared with Israel took place during the Babylonian captivity. Our big Bible instruction group has been learning about this on Wednesday nights. You need to pray for our young men as they prepare to take their final exam of the year, which is going to cover all of the Old Testament. They're shaking in their boots, I know. Not really, but they've already started studying, right? Oh yeah, he says. Okay, that's good. But this is a time for the nation that all of their hope is gone. They have seen the destruction of their beloved temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been sacked. It has been burned to the ground. And in a series of waves of exodus, if you will, into captivity, they've seen all of their young men taken, all of the young princes. This is where Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken off to be in Babylon. And finally, all of the people are carried away into captivity. So there's nothing left for them. They're in a strange land with a strange language and strange customs, and they're being told, this is where you're going to be, and you better get used to it because nothing's going to change. They thought that all hope was lost, but God, you see, wasn't finished with them because he had long before made a promise. The Bible calls it a covenant. He made a covenant with the father of Israel, Abraham. And he told Abraham that he was going to do something that would ensure the future of the Jewish people, his family, that would continue on forever and ever. But how do we look at forever and ever when we're stuck here as slaves in a foreign country? In spite of their sin that caused their capture, God, Jehovah, had not forgotten what he said he was going to do. But as they looked at their circumstances, hope was hard to come by. But when they were reminded of God's covenant promises, the hope of Israel was indeed alive for the future. So today we celebrate something that happened in partial fulfillment to allow that hope to be seen and celebrated once again, because the expected Messiah, the anointed one, which is what Christ means, Christos, had come, and everybody was excited for his appearance. And so today this is part one of a series that we'll finish next week called His Story, Our Hope. If you notice coming in the sanctuary, the banners outside of our doors have, as one of the verses on them, Psalm 62, where it says, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him." So the hope that Israel had, that all the prophets had talked about and all the people had wanted to see happen, was that this one would come, this Messiah, their deliverer, would come and be revealed. And finally, on Palm Sunday, it all came together. Finally, their dark night was over and the Anointed One had arrived. If you go back in Scripture all the way to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve in the garden, after their sin, God provided for this Redeemer, for this one who would come and break the shackles of sin and death that had come upon them as a result of Satan's lies and believing them and eating of the fruit. From Genesis 3 onward, we find all the promises and the prophecies given of this one, many and varied titles of this one that would come, the functions and the offices, the prophet and the priest and the king, the redeemer, salvation. This one's name was Messiah. He was indeed the hope of Israel. And so the people line the streets as Jesus arrives, and they shout out from the Old Testament promises like Psalm 118, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Give us success, because blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is the kingdom of the one who is coming." Their hope had finally come. It was time. And so this acclamation was the national anointing of the person of Jesus of Nazareth by the people of Israel. They've been waiting for this for centuries, since the rule of their greatest king, David, and then Solomon after him, that built the beautiful temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They wanted, and as those two, David and Solomon, ruled over a united Israel, they knew one day they would crown one who would rule forever and ever in an everlasting kingdom. So Jesus comes into town. Here is their conquering king, riding his white horse in to save the day, delivering them from the tyranny of slavery under the Roman Empire. But wait. There's no white horse. There's no shining sword. There's no overpowering army behind him. It's just Jesus. Wait a minute, is this what the hope of Israel looks like? The hope of Israel. That's actually a phrase that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use when he was called upon, standing before the Roman leaders in Acts chapter 28, to sum up why he was there in the first place. He said, "It's because of this hope of Israel I have come to this point of being here before you." Of course, he recognized that this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, or Messiah in the Hebrew, which means the Anointed One, and the Greek equivalent is Christos, from which we get Christ. So when you see the word Messiah or you see the word Christ, they're equal. It's just different languages saying the same thing of this Anointed One who had come. So the hope of Israel, in fact, was the Christ of Christianity and the Jesus of Nazareth that rolled in and rode into that town of Jerusalem. What a revelation. What a coronation of his majesty. He rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, and the people rightly proclaim him as the fulfillment of their messianic hope. But there's a big difference, friends. There's a big difference between this Jewish acclamation of and recognition of Jesus Christ as the king versus recognizing him as the head of the body and the hope of glory for the church. You see, Israel's hope is temporal. It has to do with the land that was promised to Abraham. It has to do with a kingdom that is going to be set up, the kingdom of heaven on earth that would come. But the church is a new revelation that came after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And the kingdom that was offered to Israel was rejected. And so now we have a different plan that's come into play that is not a temporal, not a physical kingdom of heaven on earth. It's a heavenly calling. It's a spiritual one. It has to do with glory forever and ever in Christ. Israel's expectation was very much to do with the earth and the blessings that they would inherit as the chosen people and the nation whom God had blessed. The church's heritage now is every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It is, in fact, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're going to look at that next week for Easter in part two. But we come back to the Passion Week here that we are starting off today. Not long after the infamous triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the initial accolades begin to fade away. This one who was recognized rightly as the King of the Jews, the people singing his praises with the hosannas, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this hope of Israel quickly diminishes in the minds of the people as he does not meet the expectations that they had of who this Messiah, this Christos, would in fact be and do. And you realize that it's just a few days later that these same crowds who shouted Hosanna would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I hope and encourage you to take a look in your insert in the bulletin, the Passion Week readings. I've given you an account of all the Gospels for something happening each day during this week leading up to Easter Sunday. So take that home with you and make that a matter of your devotions, if you would, and be an encouragement to you as you see how all four Gospels piece together and put in a framework of everything that took place during this week known as Holy Week, or as we call it, the Passion Week. So what is it that happened to that hope? Well, you know what? The people of Israel allowed it to be stolen by the father of lies, Satan. Their eyes were blinded to the Old Testament promises of this gentle Savior, of this Lamb of God who would be slain. But hey, before we put too much blame on them, it can happen to the best of us. In fact, his very disciples, those closest to him, didn't figure it out. They didn't get it because their hope was misplaced as well. They bought into the conquering king scenario. But over the course of the Passion Week, Jesus had opportunity to explain to his disciples what was going to happen. You see, they didn't understand that he was going to die. They didn't want to even hear what he had to say. They were thinking, but wait a minute. The people, they just bowed down and they brought the palm branches and they acclaimed you as the King of the Jews and they worshiped you. And you were triumphal in that entry and everything's ready and in place. And they were remembering back to what Jesus said to the Pharisees when the Pharisees said, stop these people from saying that. He said, I couldn't stop them. If I even tried, the rocks would cry out, because indeed it was his coronation day. They saw his zeal for his father's house as he threw the money changers out and said, this will be a house of prayer. They saw his miracles. They heard his parables. They're on top of the world. They think we're part of the inner circle. Man, this is really exciting for them. Their time had come and they were with the King of Israel. Israel's hope had arrived. Jerusalem's promise would be fulfilled, and the kingdom of God was at hand. Everything that God had said to Abraham was ready to go forward with. But by the end of the week, they're hiding up in a room upstairs in a place, and Jesus is telling all of them that he's going to have to leave them. Shocking. They're even more shocked when they realize that one of them is going to actually betray their king, their Messiah. Can you imagine? Now, we know, of course, that that's Judas. But can you imagine when Jesus, sitting with his disciples around this table, partaking of the Passover feast, preparing for it, that to wonder and look amongst themselves that one of us is actually going to be betraying our Savior, our King? There had to be a lot of hopelessness and despair in that room. If one of his closest friends could do something so spiteful and mean, what hope is there for any of us? So I can imagine that the disciples are pretty low at this point. Hope seems to be gone, but they haven't even seen the worst of it, because they couldn't see what Jesus had told them still had to happen. So Jesus, as he looks at the table, he takes a piece of bread. It's just an ordinary part of the Passover feast, and yet he turns it into something much more meaningful, significant, important, that as a symbol of this bread that was used as an example of the Exodus from Egypt. You know that story that the Passover feast spoke of and retold year after year, right? The people of Israel had been in slavery for 400 years. Terrible time of trouble for them. God raises up Moses to be the deliverer. And he goes and speaks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let your people go. I don't care who your God is. And of course, the plagues come right after another, 9 of them in a row. And he's still obstinate and says, I'm not going to do it. I don't care who your God is. And finally, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, takes place. The lambs that had to be slaughtered, because Israel had been given instructions, take the blood of the lamb and paint the doorposts, the top and the sides, so that when the angel of death comes, it will pass over you because of the blood of the lamb that was killed. And of course, we know the story how every firstborn in all of Egypt was killed except for those who had the blood over the doorposts. And then, of course, the Exodus that takes place and brings them out of Egypt. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, God says to Moses says to the people, this day shall be a memorial for you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So year after year after year goes by, and the people of Israel are faithful to make sure that this is passed on to a new generation, and it is still celebrated in Jerusalem by Jesus and his disciples. But he makes a new application for the bread and for the wine that goes beyond the disciples. He gives new meaning and symbolism to the elements, and it focuses on what he is about to do. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is poured out for you. Now, let's make sure we understand that this is a representation of his body that is broken and the blood that is poured out. And all of this is going to take place so that God's judgment would pass over those who trust in him and take him at his word. And what these elements represent is the salvation that is ours in Christ. It's not just a piece of bread or a little cup of juice that gives us Jesus or makes us sinless or sets us free from the penalty of sin. That's something that only Jesus can do and in fact has done for us. The Bible makes it clear that we can't be saved by performing any ritual or going through a ceremony or anything like that, because salvation is only by grace through faith alone. And since we cannot earn our salvation by anything that we do, we don't eat a piece of bread to try to make God happier with us than he already is. If we are in Christ and know him as our Lord and Savior, he is happy with us because we are pure and complete and blameless in his sight. And if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's how he sees us today, in his Son, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so our response then becomes one of gratitude, not necessity. We're not told when we have to do this or how often we have to do this. It's simply, whenever you do this, in remembrance of me. And that's the meaning of the bread and the cup. It's a remembrance, a celebration of the finished work on our behalf. Now, Jesus certainly did not mean by his words that these ordinary pieces of bread or wafers or whatever we choose to use on a particular time together actually become the physical body that his followers would eat in some sick, demented ritual. There's no transubstantiation or consubstantiation that makes a piece of bread into the actual body of Christ that we would be eating him. That's not what he says at all. And any theology that would put that upon the elements is flat out wrong. It's simply a symbol and a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. An opportunity for us, just like the Jewish people of old, to remember and pass on to new generations to understand what Jesus has done for us. So it is with this intent that we gather together today to celebrate his coming into this world as the one who came in the name of the Lord, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Lamb of God. And so we do bow down before him as the Jews did on that Palm Sunday, except to know that he is not simply the King of the Jews. He is now the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior of mankind and is now the head of the body of Christ, which is the church. Because Jesus is our hope. And it's all his story. And it has now become our hope. You know, Israel lived for the day that their hope would be fulfilled, that the one that God had promised them would come. That's what they lived for. Their expectations would finally be realized. Now, for the church, we know that Jesus has come. He has accomplished all that is necessary for that realization, but we live now not in the hope of a kingdom of heaven on earth, but a blessed hope that is ours, the day of his appearing when he will complete the promises of all the prophecies, and Israel will once again be his covenant people with the kingdom at hand, ready to be offered. Because this day and age of grace will soon be over when Jesus returns and when we rise to meet him in the air. That will set in motion everything that the triumphal entry way back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was intended to set. And in its fullness, we will see that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews and of the entire world. And that is a great hope to hold on to. But so often when we use the word hope in casual conversation, it has a wavering, uncertain sound. Now, most people live in hope that things are going to improve for them or that they'll finally be satisfied. Look, hope is something that is as important to us as water is to a fish, as vital as electricity is to a light bulb, as essential as air is to a jumbo jet. Hope is basic to life. And without that needed spark of hope, we are simply doomed to a dark, grim existence. You may hear words such as hopeless, nothing left to live for, in suicide notes. And even if those things aren't actually written, you can read it between the lines. Because you take away our hope, our world is reduced to something between desperation and despair and depression. Because hope is more, though, than wishful thinking. Hope is a vital necessity of life. It is a gift that God wants to bring and give to each of us. And in a world that regularly writes dreams off as foolish and drains the hope from the heart with a dark pessimism, biblical hope is the word of enthusiasm for life in the midst of any difficulty that you might face. So if you want to smile through your tears, if you want to rejoice through times of suffering, just keep reminding yourself that what you're going through isn't the end of the story. It's simply the journey, and it may be a rough part of the journey, that leads to the right destination. Solid, stable, sure hope that is found in Christ. Hope to press on. Hope to endure. Hope to stay focused. Hope to see new dreams fulfilled. And because of his story, the story of Palm Sunday, the story of the Passion Week, the story of the cross, and his finished work on the cross, and ultimately his story of resurrection from the dead, that is now our hope. His story is indeed our hope. Can you say amen? Amen. I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to invite the men to prepare to serve communion as we pray together. Shall we do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you, a God of hope, one who has given immeasurable hope to those, your people. And Lord, if there's any struggling here today, just wrestling with some type of despair or desperation or even depression, dear God, I pray that your hope would be made new in their heart, that they would recognize it is indeed Jesus Christ who is our hope, that he will make the changes that allow us to breathe again, to hope again, to dream again. But Lord, ultimately we know that it is because of the salvation that is offered to us that we can live and hope. And if there is any here today, Father, who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, I pray that this would be the day that they would simply say a prayer that acknowledges, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need you, my Savior, to give me hope, to give me new life. Thank you that you died on the cross. Thank you that you rose from the dead. Thank you for making me brand new and giving me hope of all that is eternal in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that if any prayed that prayer today, they would know the joy that follows such new life that is ours in Christ. We ask this now as we prepare our hearts and our minds for sharing in the cup and the bread. Memorials, symbols, remembrances of all that Jesus did for us on this Palm Sunday, but ultimately on the cross and in his resurrection, we give you praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, echoing the words of Jesus that night in the upper room, says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. We are going to sing the song to close our service that Leah and Paul have been playing during the offering, "Man of Sorrows." So let's stand as we sing together, this great song reflecting on Christ's finished work.